Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
2 Timothy is, chapter 2 is an extension of the deeply involved theological thought of a man who is in prison, who is expecting to be killed by his second appearance before Nero. A man who has no charge against him but a preaching of the good news. And here he sits, chained to a Roman soldier. His friends have deserted him. And yet the gospel is unbound. I almost see Paul singing through this book. This is the last book he wrote before he was beheaded. And listen as he speaks to his child in the ministry, Timothy. So you, my son, keep renewing your strength in spiritual blessings that comes through union with Jesus Christ. Remember back in Ephesians 6 when we were looking there, and it was talking about put on the whole armor of God. Remember that? Let's just flip over to Ephesians 6. Surely you took notes that night. From now on, you must grow stronger in union with the Lord. Remember I told you that Williams translated that with a particular tense, present, middle, imperative. Now, I'm going to be handing out these Greek definitions in another couple of Sundays. The reason I didn't give it to y'all again is I feel like that I give you something like that and you just, you know, write on it or put it somewhere, and then when you need it, you don't have it. So I thought I'd let you suffer a few weeks, right? Anyway, this Greek, the Greek tense understanding, people ask me all the time, I say, Bob, why do you do that? I don't read Greek. Why do you keep telling me what tense it is? And why do you keep giving us all those parallel passages? And why do you do that? I do that for a very simple reason. I was talking with a group that's in my office tonight from teacher training, and I was sharing the same thing with them. I hear so many sermons today that have absolutely zero biblical authority. And someone reads a text and tells you what they think about that text. And I am appalled at the situation in our country of preaching our day. It's almost going to take a new reformation to get us back to the Bible and away from our little the devotionals and our cute little thoughts about the Bible. When I give you a Greek verb tense or a Greek syntactical relationship or a parallel passage or a contextual thing, I'm saying to you, here is where I'm getting what I'm saying. And if I don't get it from the Bible, it's just not worth much. And so every time I'm locking into one of these tenses or locking into a parallel passage or locking into a context, I'm trying to say to you, as well as I know how, you look it up for yourself and see if what I say the Bible says, the Bible's not saying. And so therefore, I think it's extremely important that I hold myself to be a biblical expositor before I speak to anyone else. And what I hope I'm doing for you, and I mean this beyond all else, I do not want you to agree with me in all that I say. That would be pitiful, because I know my theology is bad. But hopefully through these years that we've been together and the years we'll have in the future, I'm building into you, hopefully, a love for the Bible and a methodology whereby you will not have to be spoon-fed by any other person the rest of your life. I'm teaching you how to fish, so you'll catch fish yourself the rest of your life instead of telling you what it says and not telling you how I got it. Now, Williams, I think, is wrong. He has translated this, you must keep renewing your strength. Now, that puts the emphasis on what we do. We must continue to renew our strength. And since Greek is an inflected language, the middle voice and the passive voice have the exact same ending. So there's no way to tell from the grammar. But I think a better translation is that we need to be strengthened by God. I don't have a lot of confidence in my own ability to stir up myself. I don't have a lot of confidence in my ability to strengthen myself. I have supreme confidence in God's ability to strengthen me through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I think it should be a present passive imperative. And I'm going to disagree with Williams. So I would translate it, "So you, my son, be renewed in your strength," implication being by God. And notice where the source of this is. The source is not in us anyway. The source is in the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. There's the key. Whatever we are that's worth anything in eternity, we are by the grace of God through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. There is no source of spiritual strength apart from the grace of God and the life, death, and resurrection ascension of Jesus Christ. That sums it up. Now, notice where it says here in verse 2, "The things you have learned of me before many witnesses." Now, some think that's talking about ordination, baptism, circumcision. Oh, me. Timothy was committed beyond all measure. But I really think it doesn't mean that. I really feel like it's referring to Paul saying, "When I preach, and you were there," and other young people, I've heard a startling thing recently. I've heard that y'all talk all during my messages. And I really don't look over there and put the bite on you, but I want to tell you, it hurts my feelings for me to study this long and you to talk when I'm talking. And I hope that just a warning does it. If not, we'll have to get you to go sit with your parents, because it's unfair to those around you. I hope I never have to bring it up again. I think Paul is saying, when I preached before congregations, you were there, Timothy, and you heard the burden of my message over and over again. I bet of those of you who have been members of this church now, I've been here almost 4 years. If I gave you a piece of paper and said, "Write down what you think I preach on the most," there would be a consensus of opinion. Because there are some themes that I love to return to time and time again. And they almost become overworked parts of the Bible. I've preached on Psalms 139. I've preached on Romans 5, Romans 8. You know, I just preach John 3. I know when I say turn to John 3, y'all say, "Whoopee." The other night I made a critical comment. I said, "None of y'all took notes." And somebody come up and said, "I took notes the last two times you preached on that." So there's some common themes and common passages that our heart is drawn to. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you know the burden of my message that I preached to all those different people. There was some consistency. And there was many witnesses, Timothy, about this. And so, you must commit to trustworthy men who will be competent to teach others too. Now, this is the verse of Campus Crusade for Christ. This is their proof text. This is their banner. This is their theme. Now let's look at it, because I think you're going to be surprised here. And here, this will show you the beauty of being able to do word studies, which you can do if you'll just take the time and buy a few reference books to do it. What word does your translation have for "you must commit"? Now Vernon had "you must" what, Vernon, and yours there in verse 2? Entrust? Okay, what are some other words? Teach? Okay, some other words. Any other words? This is the word deposit. Now remember, we saw it just in the previous chapter. We saw it in verses 12 and verse 14. Remember where Paul says, "That which I've entrusted to him," we sang that song today, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed." There's the word. We saw it in 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, where Paul has, "I'm entrusting this to you, Timothy." It's that accounting word of something put in a bank on deposit. It's that word that I said, I think it's not what Paul gave to God, but what God gave to Paul. It's the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's the gospel message in its purity and clarity. And here we have the word. Now you see, in English you would miss that just right on. But it's the word that is used right through the pastoral epistles for that thing committed from Paul to Timothy and committed to God to Paul. So you ought to write above that word commit, CF 112, CF 114, and then 1 Timothy 1:18, and that'll have great beauty to you in the days ahead. So Paul's saying commit, and I would almost add in parentheses, that faithful deposit, Timothy. Now who? To trustworthy men. That word trustworthy is interesting. Reliable, faithful, believing. You say, well, where else is that word used? Remember when in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful. Just. That's the word. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus Christ is being talked about as the faithful witness, there's the word. So what he's saying is, Timothy, you need to pick out some men that you're with in these churches, and you need to spend some time committing to them that gospel that was given to you. And Timothy, pick out some men that are reliable, faithful, trusting, dependable. Okay? And notice how we're supposed to do it. Reliable men who will be competent to teach others. Now, the word competent here, everybody is not a teacher. Would you agree with that? Matter of fact, Corinthians says, everybody shouldn't want to be a teacher because teachers will be judged more severely. The problem in Corinth was everybody wanted to pop up and tell everybody what they thought. There is a wonderful joy in being a teacher. There is an awesome responsibility of being a teacher. Now Paul said, Timothy, pick out some men that you think are competent to teach and give them this faithful deposit that they may pass it on. Have you ever heard of the term apostolic succession? You ever heard of that? That's churches that believe that their preachers have to be ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained by an apostle. Now, I think that is not biblical. But I do believe in teacher succession. Timothy was the vital link in a chain of the good news that was passed, not beginning with Paul, but he says, I committed unto you that which I also received. So Paul was a link in the chain. Timothy's a link in the chain. These faithful men will be links in the chain. Have you ever thought back of all the wonderful, loving, sincere, dedicated Christians who have been a link in that living chain of tradition since Jesus died and went to heaven? There is a teaching succession of the handing down of the deposit once and for all delivered to the saints. And we're a part of that. It just takes one generation to break the chain and the gospel light will go out. Think about that. One generation fumble the ball. One generation not love the lost. One generation not be mission-minded. One generation become totally heretical. And we're in great trouble. It goes on. Notice where it says, take your share of sufferings. Now, we saw that back up in chapter 1, verse 8, didn't we? The very same word there. It's also a compound word with the little word soon, which means together with. And so what he's saying is, take your sufferings with me or with others, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, there's going to be three illustrations. Notice, does everybody have an outline tonight? Everybody have one? Anybody not have one? Okay. Notice under discussion questions, question number three is a fill-in-the-blank question tonight, and I want you to answer that quickly. List the meaning of Paul's three metaphors in verses 4 through 6. List the meaning of Paul's three metaphors in verses 4 through 6. While you're thinking about that, let me go back and look at those questions. Number one, what is the basic purpose of a pastor? The basic purpose of a pastor is to pass on to others a love and a capacity to train others. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 fits right in here. The basic purpose of vocational Christian staff is the training of others to do the work of the ministry. Look at the second question. Why is suffering a part of Christianity? Again, I think 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 says, why do you think it's so surprising that this kind of thing has happened to you. If Jesus led the kind of life He did, don't you know the world's going to hate us? Why does it surprise us that suffering is an integral part of the gospel message? Okay, look at those three metaphors. What do you think Paul is trying to say? Why did he pick a soldier? What truth is he trying to give to Timothy in picking a soldier? What truth is he trying to give Timothy in picking an athlete? And what truth is he trying to give Timothy about his ministry from picking a farmer? Okay? Soldier. Under authority, what'd you say, Mark? Single-mindedness. Discipline. Obedience. Excellent. The word I put down was priorities. Life priorities. Now, when it goes through, it says no soldier, and I would like to add on active duty. That's what it's talking about. No soldier on active duty ever allows himself to be involved. Present middle. Habitual action allows himself or involves himself continually in what? In the business affairs of life. Now, there's some other translations that don't have business affairs. They just have affairs of life. This is the proof text for clerical celibacy. I submit to you, not only were the apostles married, except for Paul, but this has zero to do with marriage. Now, don't soldiers marry and still go on active duty? This has nothing to do with being married. I remember watching some of those war movies. I like to watch those. I'd rather watch them than be there, you know. And remember the guy who's always selling things? He got the pantyhose in one pocket and the candy in the other and the cigarettes in his back pocket. You know, he's just selling to everybody, selling things. You want some pantyhose? You know, that kind of guy? Now, what he's doing is, instead of being a full-time soldier, he's become a merchant. And he sells things to his other GIs. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, Timothy, don't take your office and do a bunch of other things. Now, this is not saying there can't be part-time ministers, because I want to tell you, if there weren't ministers who were willing to serve God full-time in a church, ain't no part-time church. That's a bunch of junk. Serve God full-time in a church and then work part-time for their living, there'd be a lot of churches, not only in the South, but in the North, that wouldn't have a pastor at all. So this is not saying we can't have part-time pastors. This is saying that a pastor or a Christian worker must have single-mindedness. He must have a priority of life on his major function. Okay? So it's talking about getting entangled habitually in the affairs of life. It's not talking about marriage at all. Also notice the next one. Okay? No contestant in the games is crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What is Paul saying to Timothy a characteristic of this one should be? Dedication? I think so. What else? Discipline? Endurance? Stay within the guidelines provided? I preached several months ago about a little thing I really enjoy preaching on. I think I've preached on it a couple of times here. And that's Hebrews 12 about the Christian athlete. I wish to God Christians were as dedicated to win other people as the people at the Olympics are to winning a wreath that fades. I'm not kidding you. Those athletes, I was watching a special on this figure skater that won so many Olympics. Did y'all watch that special on him? How many times, how many hours a day did he practice? I forgot. Was it 6 hours a day? Had a little board in his room. A smooth board, about 6-8 foot wide. Had a stopper on this end, a stopper on that end. And for 6 hours every day of the world, that boy pushed back and forth to get his muscles done. 6 hours a day, 7 days a week, since he was about 6 years old. That boy was dedicated. That boy was self-disciplined. That boy had a goal in mind and pointed his whole life toward that goal. I think the key word for me is self-discipline inside guidelines. Now, You know, I wish that we could all be as committed to Jesus Christ as athletes are to the Olympics. Okay, the farmer. Well, first of all, before I leave that, notice that the word no contestant, we get the Greek word coming into English as the word athletics and athlete. That's a Greek word. Athletics. It comes from this. And notice where it says, unless he competes by the rules. This is used in later Greek as the word for the professional full-time athlete. Okay, now, there's always a haunting passage for me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to read it to you. It begins in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Now listen, as Paul speaks, Paul's going to bare his heart now. Paul, the great missionary, the great preacher, is going to talk about rules. Listen to him. Do you not know that in a race the runners all run, but only one can get the prize? And you must run in such a way that you can get the prize. Any man who enters an athletic context practices rigid self-control in training, only to win a wreath that withers. But we are in to win a wreath that never withers. So that is the way I run, with no uncertainty as to winning. That is the way I box, not like one that punches in the air, but I keep on beating and bruising my body and making it my slave, so that I, after having summoned others to the race, may not myself become unfit to run. And the word unfit is the word disqualified. Remember 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for Christian ministers? It's not that God says some aren't forgiven. It's saying there are some things that we can do that disqualify us from certain areas of Christian ministry. Just like there's certain things that if you don't get, example, I would love to teach in the seminary someday. I will never be able to without a doctor's degree. My ministry is limited because of that. It doesn't mean I'm a bad guy. Doesn't mean I'm not committed. Doesn't mean I'm a dum-dum. It just means I'm limited in that area. Okay? Paul is saying, wouldn't it be a tragedy if I preached to others, brought others to know Christ, and I myself became disqualified for the way that I lived? So, we must compete by the rules. Notice verse 6. What does the farmer say to you? The farmer. Patience? Yes. Very much. What else? Hard work. Yeah, I picked up on the word hard work. The word here, toiling farmer, in verse 6 in Greek, means to work to exhaustion. And so I think that'd be good. Hard work or patience, certainly. I think all of those would be very true. Look at verse 7. Keep on thinking about what I'm saying. Present imperative. Paul did this over and over. If you just look at a concordance on the word remember or think about, or just think of all the times you've read Paul, I guess Paul in every epistle goes back and says, remember, think about, stir up. Paul was the kind of guy that kept saying, take a spiritual inventory of where you are and the people in your life that have allowed you to be where you are. Just real quickly tonight, would you close your eyes just for a minute, everybody? Just for a minute. Close your eyes just for a minute, everybody. I want you to think back to the person that told you first about Jesus Christ. I want you to think back to the parents that taught you about Christ at home. I want you to think back to the tremendous Christian men and women that you've known during your younger years in Sunday school. To the tremendous fellow Christian co-workers down through the years. From the wonderful teachers and preachers of the Word of God that were faithful and active in your life. Look at me. Who are you like that? Whose life today are you like that? You know, whose life are you influencing as those great Christians in your past influence? That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. He picked up on his ordination. He picked up on his parents and grandparents. He picked up on their departure when they had tears together. And now Paul's going back and said, Timothy, remember who you are and what you are and how you got where you are. Remember, Timothy. Remember, Timothy. Don't ever forget, Timothy. Present imperative. For the Lord will grant you understanding of it all in its phases. Now, what does this mean, the Lord will grant you understanding of it in all its phases? I remember James 1:5. Anybody been memorizing Scripture can remember that's a very famous passage. James 1:5. Anybody? Let him ask of God and upbraideth not. God saying, Timothy, continue to ask God for the understanding of what I'm saying to you. And there's some other ones that I like very much that really speak about the place of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at John 14:27 very quickly about the place and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our world. Jesus says, Now I leave you the blessings of peace, and I give you the blessings of my own peace. I myself do not give it in this way to the as the world gives it. Why do I always do that? It's 14:26. That was a good verse, just wasn't right. 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to represent me, will teach you everything himself and cause you to remember everything that I have told you. And then look at John 16:13, I believe. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the whole truth, and he will not speak of his own authority, but he will tell what is told him and will announce to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me because he will take the things that belong to me and tell them to you. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in our world is to bring to mind Jesus Christ and glorify him. So I think this God will grant you understanding goes back to all three of those verses. Notice it says in verse 8, continue to remember. Aha, we've heard that before. Present imperative. Keep on remembering ought to be translated just like the other one. Two verses. Paul hits it again, twice. Present imperative. Make it a manner of your life, Timothy, to always remember what? Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I would put CF 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to nail down a stake in your subconscious right now. If the resurrection is not true, Christianity is a joke and a lie and a farce. Either there was an empty tomb, or there was a concentrated mental effort to make this up. The resurrection is absolutely indispensable in the Christian faith. Either Jesus is alive, or we're still in our sins, our loved ones are gone, and we're of all men to be most pitied. Now, there is no compromise here. The boy is alive, and he's in heaven, and he's on our side. Or we're here tonight because of great psychological needs. He touched my life. I know by faith that he's alive. Not only from a book, but I've just seen him work in my life and the life of others enough. But I want to tell you that boy is alive. And he's simply the first fruits of all the rest of us. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And notice the strange little phrase, descended from David. Now, what did he put that in there for? It's mentioned in Matthew 1:1, mentioned in Romans 1:3, but why would it be mentioned here? It seems so out of place. Remember Jesus risen. Well, what else, Timothy, remember about Jesus? Well, there's two possibilities. The seed of David may go back to the idea of the humanity of Jesus. Oh, but I really think it goes back to the messianic promises about Jesus. Not only is He dead and risen, but He is the Old Testament Messiah and brings all the promises of God into fulfillment. And because those promises were fulfilled historically, the rest of the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled, and Jesus is the surety of that. Seed of David, in accordance with the good news that I preach, for the sake of which I am suffering hardship, even to the extent of wearing chains, as though I were a criminal. But God's message is not in chains. Oh, what a great man. What a great man. In prison, expecting to die, but he knows that the gospel can't be kept in prison. You can't chain the good news. The Roman Empire tried to stamp it out by murder and confiscation of property and torture and everything it could, but the church flourished. The only thing that I know that will stop the gospel is affluence and apathy. Affluence and apathy will stop the gospel quicker than any sword or bullet or totalitarian state. But God's message is not in chains. Verse 10, for this reason I am bearing anything for the sake of His chosen people. Now the word bearing is the word that means to voluntarily endure. He's saying, I'm here because I want to be here. I'm here because I voluntarily committed myself to the good news, and I'm here because I continue to be faithful. He could have been let go like that, just saying, well, I was sorry, I made a mistake, I'm not a preacher anymore. They let him go. Paul says, I'm here and I'll remain here for whatever it takes. Because of what? There was a purpose in his life. There's a purpose in his death. He saw beyond his own physical needs. He saw beyond his own wants. He saw beyond his own self. And he said, I am here, and I'm ready to die, and I'm in chains for the gospel and for the purpose of bearing anything for the sake of the elect. Now, the word elect goes back in the Old Testament to represent Israel. Now, is this speaking about those who haven't heard yet, but will hear and will respond? That's one possibility. And he's saying, I'm here and I'm faithful for those who haven't yet believed but are foreordained to believe, and I'm hanging in faithful for them. Or what I think better is, he's saying, I'm here for the church. Now, she hadn't been glorified yet. Salvation has not been culminated yet. She hasn't been saved yet in the sense of having the body of Jesus Christ, the resurrection body, meeting Him face to face. The second coming hadn't occurred. But Paul's saying, I'm remaining faithful for the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. You know, the smallest church in all the world is bigger than any individual. We must project beyond ourselves and beyond our needs to others. Notice where it says, so that they too may obtain the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, and with it eternal glory. Number 11. This message is to be trusted. Now, I don't know whether it goes with what goes before or what goes after. My personal opinion is it goes with what is to follow. But there's a real debate in theology among which way that little phrase goes. Paul uses it often through here. Now, here is a little, apparently this is a Christian hymn or a Christian poem. You say, is that just your opinion? Verse 11, after that little phrase, this is a message to be trusted, starts with the word for, gar, in Greek, gar. There's nothing to link it to. It's grammatically unlinkable. It's just there, for, if. Well, that means it's taken out of a context from something else and just placed in this context. So I think it's a Christian poem, it's a page from Christian catechism, or it is a well-known Christian hymn, or it is a baptism formula, or it is a Christ confessional. It's something that is already written, maybe by Paul, maybe by some other Christian, but it's a block that Paul is quoting, and those people he wrote to would have known, okay? Now, there's four ifs there in your English translation.
All four ifs are first-class conditional sentences. Now, what does that mean in Greek? Assumed to be true, and for an English audience, almost need to be translated since. Okay, let's look at it. If, since we indeed have died with Him, we will live with Him too. Now, what is that talking about? Well, the context is talking about what? Martyrdom, persecution. The early church had a terrible time of dealing with Christians who denied the Lord in persecution and then wanted to get back in the church when the heat was off. I feel very incompetent to talk about that. My nature is forgiving. I would tend to look at the weakness of those people's personality and the fear that grabbed them, and I would tend to say, it's all right, God forgives you, come back to the church. Now, that's me, far removed from persecution. But I want to tell you, if I was amidst the church in persecution, and I saw people bailing out to save their lives, when my family and my loved ones were dying for not bailing out, I'm not real sure I'd be so forgiving. And the early church, really, the book of Hebrews 6 and 10, those difficult passages of falling from grace, is right in this context. Struggling with those who are leaving the Christian faith and going back into Judaism where it's safe. And so here we have a wrestle between two kinds of things. Dying with Him. Does that mean martyrdom? Well, contextually, I would say martyrdom is the best interpretation. But parallel passage-wise, taking all the Bible into, especially the New Testament, I like better Romans 6, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave me. I think it's talking about total self-death and spiritual commitment to the Lord Jesus. Now, it's either martyrdom or it's that unique union of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. Now, the second part fits the last interpretation better than martyrdom. When it says we'll live with Him, it's either talking about dying as a martyr and being raised on the last day. It is talking about this spiritual death of being buried with Christ and being raised to new life. Then the live with Him is also talking about this world too. Okay? By the way, we will live with Him. That's the definition of heaven. Not streets of gold and walls of pearl. To be with Him is the greatest blessing that God in Christ offers to any man, any woman. That's heaven, to be with Him. And the beauty of it is we're going to live with Him, the implication being we're going to continue to dwell with Him. Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. The second part, the second line of the song, if you please. If since we disown Him, He will disown us. Oh, now here's the problem coming. Here's the persecution. Here's the dying for the faith. Here's the martyrdom. What does it mean if we deny Him? Is that talking about, is that saying disown Him or deny Him? Does that mean if we deny Him, then we're not Christians? Or does that mean if we deny Him? Well, Jesus said some very strong things about denying Him. Matthew 10, 33, Luke 9, 26. If you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Now, is that what it's talking about here? Is Jesus saying, if you deny me, I'll deny you? Is it talking about after you've trusted Him and then denying Him? Oh, wait a minute. I think we got one of those problems of which comes first, the chicken or the egg here. I think that Matthew 10:33, Luke 9:26 is not talking about denying Him once we're His. I think it's talking about no public profession. Afraid to make the initial commitment. Will not align yourself with Christ publicly. Now that to me is what it's talking about. For if we disown Him, He disowns us. How in the world did Peter get back in? What about Peter? He denied Jesus publicly before men. and even swore and spit. And the Lord told him to do it, and he still did it.
But Jesus came to Peter in forgiveness. Does this verse mean that if we deny Christ when persecution hits, and we're not ready to die for Him, that He just cuts us off and says, okay, you won't die for me, I just won't die for you? No, I can't believe that. I can't believe that. I've got to believe something else is here, even though I must admit to you, I do not know how to interpret this. I don't know what else to say. I don't know how else to interpret it. And yet, I just can't come to believe that if you ever say no to Him, that He just says, fine, I'll just take you off the list. Now, the next verse helps me when I come back. Since we are unfaithful, notice the assumption that we will be. He remains faithful, for He cannot prove Himself false. Now, I skipped the whole phrase, didn't I? I'm sorry, I did. I skipped the whole phrase. I went down to the third line instead of the second. The little phrase, if we patiently endure, we shall also reign with Him. Let me give you some verses real quick on reigning with Christ. Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:28-30. It's in your notes. Revelation 2:26, Revelation 3:21, Revelation 3:20, and especially look at 1 Corinthians 4:8 about reigning with Him. Now, going back down to where I was. If we are unfaithful, He remains faithful, for He cannot prove Himself false. Now listen real close, and I'm going to get off into something I think is very important for us to see here. I think this is very analogous to the conditional, unconditional covenant of the Old Testament. God made a promise to man. But His promise to man, whether it be to Adam and Eve, or whether it be to Noah, or whether it be to Abraham, was a conditional promise. If you will, I will. If you'll leave Ur of the Chaldees and follow me, I'll be your God. All right? If you will, I will is always the biblical way. But man continues to break his part of the deal. Right through the Old Testament, right through the New, man continues to fumble the ball. But God continues to remain faithful to the promise. Therefore, the Old Testament promises are conditional on our individual response. But the Old Testament promise of redeeming mankind and of the coming of the Messiah and of the age to come with Him are unconditional on God's part. Though we fumble, He will never fumble. Though we fall, His plan will never fall. And that is the only way I can really understand of bringing this very difficult thing together. Questions or comments quickly? Yes. Excuse me? Yes. And I would think it would go even further. I think it refers to apostates. Yes, I think that is something we ought to ponder, the meaning of that hymn, because it's not real clear, and I haven't explained it very well. I've just done the best I can. So you need to study some on your own. Yes? Always. Yeah. That's unfortunate. But you see, when the Greeks did that, it was obvious to them that context would prove which it was. Like, we do the same thing in English. I have a run in my stocking. I run the race. Right? And think of all the words. We have about 5 meanings for one word, but when we speak the context, it's obvious what it means. See, to them, they would know by the context which it should be the great majority of the time. Yes, Mark?
Yeah.
Don't we tend to make it Sunday school, Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, which are all good. Great. But Christianity is a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, out of which the fruits of that relationship are all these other things will be added unto you. Yes. No, I think, and of course many would disagree with me with this, I don't think Christian growth is automatic. I think Christian growth is related to the attitude and commitment of the person. And therefore it's quite possible to be a true child of God and a baby Christian, because that's exactly what the Corinthian Christians were after many, many years. And Paul says, I can't even talk to you as mature Christians. I must talk to you as baby Christians who still did need the milk after all these years. So, yes, unfortunately, growth is not automatic.